Good morning, Brook Hills. This morning we are starting a new series studying the Gospel of Mark together. And so let me invite you to go ahead, if you've got a Bible, and turn to Mark chapter 1. I am so thrilled to jump into the study of this Gospel together. You ever have that feeling where you hate to start something because you know having started it, it's going to be over? You know, that's how I feel. Even inviting you to turn to Mark chapter 1, there's this sort of sinking feeling that we've begun now and it's going to be over soon. Even though we'll be in this for several weeks, but I can't think of anything I'd rather do. I hope that as Christians, there's nothing we'd rather do than spend several weeks looking intently at the Savior of the world, looking at Jesus. And as we look and study chapter after chapter, we're just going to be, as followers of Christ, seeing your Lord, the one you've chosen to follow, the one who died for you, the one who fights for you, the one who stands with you and keeps your faith alive. And we're going to see him in page after page just doing his thing and being awesome all over this gospel. And if you've never believed in Jesus, maybe you've got questions about the faith, maybe you're skeptical or you've got doubts about Jesus, this is a great place to come to explore the claims of Christ, who he was, who he said he was, what he did in the world. Mark's gospel is a great place for you to explore Christian faith. So we're gonna read this text in just a moment, just by way of introduction. So there are four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these were written either by eyewitnesses themselves, people who knew Jesus, in the case of Matthew and John, or by close companions of eyewitnesses, in the case of Mark and Luke. So in Mark's case, he knew Peter. He was closely tied to the apostle Peter. Matter of fact, there was a church leader in the first century, the latter end of the first century, who knew the disciples while they were still alive, and his name was Papias. And Papias even wrote around the turn of, early in the second century, and he wrote about how Mark basically just took everything down that Peter told him. The apostle Peter was a mentor of his, and the apostle Peter told him everything he saw, everything that Jesus taught, and Mark just copied it all down. And as Peter was coming to the end of his life in the mid-60s, and he was about to be executed under Nero, Mark was there just getting everything down. And you can even find out sort of the providence of God when you read through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter is freed from prison, and he goes, and of all places, he stays at the house of Mark's mom. And that's where Peter meets the writer of the very first gospel that we have in the New Testament. He bumps into this kid named Mark. His name is also called John Mark. And then John Mark is brought on mission trips, right? And then toward the end of Peter's life, when he's writing his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he talks about how Mark is with him at that time. So he brought Mark alongside, so they had multiple opportunities to talk, to share, to collect information, to record teaching. And this is a wonderful gospel. It's different than the other gospels. They're all unique in their different ways. Mark's is action-packed. I don't know if you've ever seen those kind of movies where they're always switching scenes. You can almost get dizzy because it's just the camera's always going somewhere else. That's Mark's gospel. He's that guy. He's always got some other place he wants to take you. He's moving very quickly. So for example, if you've ever read the other gospels, John's gospel starts with this extended prologue on the creation of the world and the identity of Jesus Christ as the Logos, the Word of God, the Word made flesh. Mark doesn't do any of that, right? Matthew and Luke, the other synoptic gospels, they begin their gospels with extended, comprehensive details about the birth of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, the events surrounding the coming of Christ, even stories about Jesus' childhood. In Luke's gospel, you're two long chapters in and Jesus is still 12 years old. In Mark's gospel, you're 16 verses in, and he's inviting his disciples to follow him. So he's in motion. I mean, he doesn't have time for all that. He wants to get to other things, right? So in a span of just a few verses, he's really moved down the road. You're only a couple verses in before he says, here's John the Baptist. In a second, he's going to introduce you to Jesus. And Jesus comes fully, in full adult form, ready to do ministry, ready to be baptized. Even Mark's selection of material is is intentional. So he shows Jesus more in action than Jesus as teacher. So if you count the number of parables that are recorded by Luke's gospel, you get 25 parables of Jesus. He's teaching extensively. If you count the parables in Matthew's gospel, you get 20 parables of Jesus. If you count them in Mark, you get 7. So no good Samaritan, no prodigal son, no rich man and Lazarus, no talents, no 10 virgins, no house on the rock, no lost sheep. Even with John the Baptist and his treatment of the greatest prophet ever born of woman, he gives John the Baptist just a very short period of time on stage before he brushes him off and lets him go his way, right? Mark, so in contrast to the other guys who will take extended time to talk about the ethical teaching of John the Baptist, the miraculous events that surrounded his birth, his family members, right? Mark doesn't have time for any of that. Mark just brings him on stage. He lets us see him very briefly. He trots him out, right? Long enough just to see that the guy dresses funny, that he's dunking people underwater constantly, that he's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. And then John the Baptist gets 2 lines of script in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. And then he goes to jail in verse 14. And then he's gone. And he comes back in chapter 6 to be executed by Herod. And that's it. I mean, Mark is an action-packed, it's fast-paced, it's moving along very quickly. Matter of fact, his favorite word to use, he uses it 42 times, is the word immediately. Immediately. I mean, he uses it 3 times more than all the rest of the New Testament writings combined. He can't stop using the word immediately. So he's got somewhere else he wants to take you. As soon as we're here, he's taking you somewhere else. So it's just an awesome gospel. I hope that we're going to read it and just find fresh life and insight and perspective into the identity and mission and calling of Jesus. So follow along with me. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." So depending on who you ask, you might get wildly different answers to questions about the Christian faith, particularly to questions about who Jesus is. So you just sort of start with the least common denominator, and that would be that he is widely recognized as a rabbi, as a teacher from the first century, as a prophet, right? We've not left the safe zone when we say these kinds of things. Almost everybody would acknowledge these sort of things, that maybe he had a way with children. A lot of people would recognize that. He said, let the little children come to me. So we've started out that way, right? But the more you start asking questions and the more you probe around for our view of Jesus, our perspective of Jesus, the more you start to see other things. Right? Depending on which side of the aisle you're on, you could see Republican Jesus. There's Democratic Jesus, Democrat Jesus. There's anti-war, anti-nationalist Jesus. There's NRA Jesus. There's social reformer Jesus. Right? To some, he's considered co-pilot, judging from the bumper sticker that's popular all around the place. So he's some people's co-pilot. There was a t-shirt that came out some years back, Jesus is my homeboy. And so that shirt was donned by everybody from Ben Affleck to Madonna to Ashton Kutcher and many others. So he's apparently many people's homeboys, right? This is a perspective of Jesus. Richard Dawkins probably didn't buy the t-shirt. The so-called new atheists have very strong feelings about Jesus. Richard Dawkins actually went so far as to say it's possible, quote, to mount a serious historical case that Jesus never lived at all. So the point here is that there are lots of versions of Jesus out there, and Jesus is hands down the most divisive character in history. The most divisive character in history. Jesus, when he said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, he has kept that promise. He has divided people, political spectrums. He's divided families, mothers from their children. He is a divisive character. And the reason Jesus can be such a divisive character is because of the weightiness of the claims that are made about him and the weightiness of the claims that he made about himself. In other words, if it's true, if what he said about himself was true, we can't just dust him off as irrelevant. That's why C.S. Lewis said, he's not left that option to us. We can call him a liar, we can dismiss him as a lunatic and a crazy person, or we can bow before him as the Lord of the universe, but he's not left any other option to us. The weightiness of his claims forces us to come to terms with who he is. He comes into the world in such a way that the whole world is served notice that you have to do something with this one. He's central in human history. And I think the primary questions that Mark's gospel answers could be summarized under three headings. Three headings: identity, mission, and call. Identity, mission, and call. Identity, who is Jesus? Mission, why did Jesus come? And call, what does he want? Or what does it mean to follow him? Identity, mission, and call. So we're going to take those each in turn. Number one, identity, who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. So Mark tells us exactly who Jesus is in verse 1. He doesn't leave us guessing. Again, Mark is quickly in motion here. You see it right in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who he is. He's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. That's his identity. You know, in our culture, we introduce ourselves often to one another with our first and last name. So Hunter and I, on Thursday, drove up to check out one more college. Can't believe that I'm already in that phase of life where we're considering colleges, so some of you know how to pray for us right now. So we were there and just had a college preview day all day and just found myself, and I could hear him right behind me, introducing ourselves. 100 times I can hear him behind me, Hunter Mason. I'm Hunter Mason, yeah, I live in Birmingham. I'm Matt Mason, live in Birmingham. Right, just over and over, multiple times we're introducing ourselves again and again and again. Well, many of you know this, so this is probably obvious to many in the room, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. He is not Jesus, the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ, Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew term Messiah. So this is a title, and it's a very significant title. So significant that actually Mark structures his gospel around the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, right? In the middle, dead center, in Mark chapter 8, there are 16 chapters, dead center is this moment where Mark's mentor, the Apostle Peter, discovers who Jesus is. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples say, well, some say you're Elijah, come back from the dead. Some say you're Jeremiah, the prophet, back from the dead. Or other prophets. And Jesus said to Apostle Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, I say that you are the Christ. And this is a massive, massive moment. Why was that such a huge pronouncement? The center, the pivotal point of the entire gospel. Because Peter said, I know what a Christ is. I know what Messiah means. You're God's one. You're God's chosen king. You're the one who was long promised to come and save us from all of this. That's who you are. It was a massive statement of recognition. Matter of fact, Jesus' identity really features at each of the potential turning points in the entire gospel of Mark. At the beginning, right in the middle, and all the way at the end. So at the beginning, we see Mark confesses it in verse 1, and then he brings a voice off stage. Centuries earlier, Isaiah talks about the preparing of the way of the Lord is the one who's coming. So the identity of Jesus Christ is set right there in the first three verses of Matthew chapter 1. Then right in the center, the Apostle Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then at the end, in Mark chapter 15, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he breathes his last. And the last person that you think in this entire crowd is going to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God confesses, truly, this was the Son of God. And it's the Roman centurion standing next to the cross. So there it is. The prophets foretold it. The apostles proclaimed it. And the nations confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One of the great New Testament scholars from generations ago, J.B. Lightfoot, he said, Mark gives you the key to the entire gospel in verse 1. It's the identity of Jesus. Everything else turns when you see who Jesus is. If we skip past who Jesus is and who he claims to be in the process of wanting to imitate what he's doing, we might take out the very thing that makes Christianity utterly distinctive. Act like Jesus is not the central message and proposition of the Christian faith. Well, what is? Jesus is Lord isn't a bad start. That's the centerpiece of the Christian faith. It begins with a recognition of who Jesus is, acknowledging that, gladly submitting to him as Lord and as Savior. Mark takes great pains in this gospel, I hope we're going to see this, to make sure that Christianity doesn't devolve into just nice people doing nice things. It doesn't devolve into bold people doing bold things. It begins with an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. So this gospel gives us a Jesus-centered Christianity from the very first verse, from beginning to end. So identity, who is Jesus? Next, mission, why Jesus came. Why Jesus came. So the word gospel right there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1, it's a sentence fragment. And it's a sentence fragment because it's the title of Mark's gospel. He's just putting it up there as a banner. Everything falls under this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That explains everything that's here. And this word gospel, this has significant usage in the ancient Roman world, in the times in which they were living. And it didn't just have religious significance. Mark was pressing it into the service of spiritual connotations, but it actually had secular overtones. The Greek word euangelion is the word that's used here. And it's not just used to refer to any old kind of good news that you just, you know, saw on the street. It's not, you know, euangelion, the pizza guy's here. You know, it's not some just, you know, good news, flippant thing or trivial thing that's passing. This word euangelion, this word gospel, was used to refer to life-changing, momentous, history-making events that were taking place in the Roman world. Something everybody in Rome needed to know about post-haste. As fast as you can know it, you need to know it. So, for example, when a new Caesar ascended to the throne in the Roman Empire, word went out as a euangelion to all the people. It was a gospel. It was news that affected everybody in town. When the Greeks won the battle at Marathon, runners were sent out with euangelion, with good news. Victory's been attained. Everybody's free. That it's an announcement that went out to all the people. And the reason that the arrival of Jesus in the first verse of Mark's gospel is referred to as euangelion level news is because Jesus was here on a rescue mission that touched everyone on the planet. Everybody needs to know about this. His arrival becomes immediately the most relevant thing on the planet. He's here, and he's here to save. And we need the saving. The people that Jesus encounters in the Gospels, they need saving. Jesus doesn't encounter righteous people in the pages of the Gospels. He encounters people who think they're righteous, some of them, but they're in the worst shape of anybody that he bumps into in the Gospels, right? They think that they're righteous, they think that they have it all together, and they're the ones who are in the roughest shape of anybody. Jesus describes the people that he bumps into in all kinds of ways, but listen to the metaphors that he uses when he talks about the people he's meeting on a day-to-day basis. They're enslaved. Whoever sins, he says, is a slave of sin. You're captive to it. They're imprisoned spiritually. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually paralyzed, spiritually dead. He describes people as lost, wandering further and further away from God and not even necessarily knowing that they're wandering further and further away from God. It is a fallen world into which Jesus comes, and he's rescuing, he's calling people to himself. This is how, by the way, imprisoned, spiritually bound, spiritually dead, that's how we come into this world. That's why every person in this room needs the work that Jesus came to accomplish in his living and dying and rising. It is a fallen world. We live in fallen bodies. We're tempted by the world, the flesh, the devil. It's all around us, the unholy Trinity Luther talked about. And it's been this way since Genesis chapter 3. All the things that we see in Mark's gospel have been this way since Genesis chapter 3. You can think of the whole story of the Bible as falling out in four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, glory. And everything fell in Genesis chapter 3, right? In Genesis 1, God created the world, he made everything in it, and it was all very good. At the end of every day, he said, that's another good day. Everything down there is wonderful. Everything's good. And then he made man, male and female, in his own image, and he provided everything that they needed, and they lived under his rule and under his blessing, and he only gave them one prohibition, one test of whether or not they would trust him. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you do, you'll die. And in Genesis chapter 3, you read the story, if you haven't read it before, a serpent is in the garden with them, and the serpent tempts them and says, you can actually become like God. Your ambitions are too low. You can know what he knows. And so they didn't just reach for the fruit, and you know, they died because of the fruit. The fruit was a symbol of what they wanted. That, you know, we're capable of more. We want to know what you know. Open the books. Don't keep anything back from us. We don't trust you. What's behind your back? It was this suspicious spirit of Adam and Eve. They only had reasons to trust him, and yet they were suspicious of God, and they wanted his throne. They grabbed for God's throne. They didn't want to live within the limitations of created beings. We have higher aspirations. And that's what brought all the mess into this world. They bought the lie of the enemy, and they ate the fruit, and everything went sideways, right? Marriage and parenting and work, and most importantly, their relationship with God. There was a separation there. They were driven out of the holy place. The garden was the holy of holies in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It was where they walked with God in the cool of the garden in unbroken fellowship with him. It was the inner sanctum of God, and they had to be driven out of that place because they were unholy, and they were driven out of the garden, angel with a flaming sword, and now they're driven out into the wilderness. And isn't it interesting that Mark's gospel opens on the scene, and of all the settings where we can begin this new beginning, the beginning of the good news, it's the wilderness. The term appears four times. You can see it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 12, verse 13. So it might seem like an awkward entry point for God's chosen king to come onto the scene, but this is where the story left off. Back in Genesis chapter 3, this is where it goes from here. Jesus appears in the opening chapter of Mark's gospel exactly where we need him, in the wilderness. If there's going to be another chapter in God's story after the chapter of the fall, if there's going to be redemption that comes in chapter 3, it has to start out here in the howling wilderness with the haunts of jackals all around us. And that's exactly the place into which Jesus enters. This is significant. Again, location is not incidental here. The whole baptism scene, that's not incidental. It's supposed to be shocking what's happening in this baptism thing. Shocking on many fronts. Beginning with the fact that John the Baptist is calling Israel to the waters of baptism. That there were baptisms in the Old Testament, baptism, sort of ritual baths, symbolizing the cleansing and spiritual cleansing that was necessary. But those ritual baths in the Old Testament were for Gentiles, not for Israel. And John the Baptist has the audacity to call all of Judea and all of Jerusalem to come down here and get clean. Shocking words. We're above that, right? And if that's not shocking enough, he looks up and Jesus is in the water. It's a baptism. You can almost sense John the Baptist saying, hold on, do you know what this baptism is? This is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You should be baptizing me. This is a shocking thing that's happening in Mark chapter 1. What is happening? Why is Jesus in the river Jordan to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness? In other words, he's entering in. He's entering in as our Redeemer. He's putting on our shoes. That's why he steps into the river Jordan. Jesus tells us later on his mission and his purpose in Mark 10, 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's entering into the fallen world, entering into broken places so that he might redeem them. Jesus doesn't rescue the world in a hazmat suit. He's not sort of trying to do this from a distance and keep his detached objectivity and cleanliness. No, he rolls up his sleeves and dives headlong into the fallen world. He steps all the way in. So when God's wayward people are called to the Jordan River for baptism, Jesus steps into the Jordan River. Of course he is. He's going to be a substitute. He's standing in the place of sinners. Every place that we find him in the Gospels, he's there on purpose so that he can redeem it, so that he can redeem broken people and broken things. The people he's come to save are dirty, so he undergoes a baptism. They've been tempted. They've been hounded by Satan, so he's driven out into the wilderness to be tempted and hounded by Satan. You even think about what happened in Genesis 1 and what's happening in Mark chapter 1. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned a garden paradise into a desert. And centuries before Jesus arrives on the scene, Isaiah the prophet said, when the Messiah comes, he'll turn the desert into a garden. He's rolling back the curse. This is how he does it. This is where he does it. The world is covered in shame, so Jesus is stripped naked. His nakedness on the cross isn't incidental. It's not gratuitous. It's redemptive nakedness. We deserve condemnation, so Jesus hung on a cross. Everything that he's doing as our Redeemer. Friends, no other religion talks about God this way. This is what Christianity is. This is our distinctive message. If his mission was to save, this is how it had to be. And this is why, by the way, there is salvation and no one else. How could there be salvation in anyone else? He's the God-man who entered into time and space history to come and redeem us, to step all the way into our shoes and save us. So we see Jesus' identity, who he is. We see his mission, why he came, and his call, what he wants. What Jesus wants. Look at verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then in verse 16, he starts calling people to himself, right? Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and Andrew, and he says, verse 17, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. So this is what Jesus wants. It could be encapsulated in just a few words. Turn around, Believe, follow me, and help others follow me. That's what we see all over Mark's gospel. Follow me, invite others to experience the life that you've come to know in me. That's what Jesus wants in a word. So he's saying, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And what does he do in the pages of the gospels? You can see this because Mark doesn't tell all those stories as much, but you read other gospel accounts and you see how as Jesus leads his disciples out into the world, the highways and byways, they get to watch him fish for men. They get to watch him invite people into life and into joy and into forgiveness and into freedom. And they're watching the Savior work. And then he sends them out two by two and says, do what you saw me do. I showed you the way. Go get them. Invite people into the joy and life that you found. Jesus-centered Christianity is about the identity and mission and calling of Jesus. That's the whole thing, identity. If Jesus wasn't the Christ, the Son of God, Christianity is not good news for the world. It's the biggest hoax ever to show up on the stage of human history. His claims were too great. So that's identity, mission. If Jesus didn't really accomplish our salvation, if the cross was, as an old German liberal scholar and theologian, Albert Schweitzer, said, he said, the cross is a story of a revolutionary who pushed so hard on the wheel of history to try to turn it that he got snagged on it and caught on the wheel of history and it rolled over him and he got crushed by his own misguided expectations. If Jesus wasn't accomplishing our salvation on the cross, our lives are a waste as followers of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. We are most to be pitied if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. It makes sense to not believe in Jesus if he didn't live and die and rise again on the third day. So Christianity hangs on these three things, and these are the essence. Identity. Jesus is the promised king. Mission. Jesus came and accomplished salvation for all who believe. And call. Jesus invites us to find life in him and to invite others to find life in him. And I think that this is where we as followers of Jesus have some explaining to do before the world. Keith Green, a prophetic kind of edgy songwriter toward the end of the 20th century, he said the greatest argument against Christianity is Christians. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that Christianity doesn't look compelling to the world around us is because some who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ have apparently never met him in a way so as to be transformative. They're not following him. They don't acknowledge him, not just with words, but acknowledge him with the heart. He's the Lord. He calls the shots. He's in charge. He tells me what's valuable, what to believe, what's right, what's wrong, what to love, what to hate. The problem of so much of what passes for Christianity in our culture is it wants the blessings of God. It wants the blessings that Jesus offers without any commitment to follow him. You know, our allegiance to Jesus in our culture has all these unspoken conditions and all this fine print underneath it. This may come as a shock to many in our culture, but Jesus has no interest in being your homeboy. He has no interest in being your co-pilot. He wants the car. He wants everything. The bare minimum of what it means to follow Jesus is this. Everything. That's the bare minimum. That's not the VIP level. That's not the gold club. That's basic discipleship. He's the king. He calls the shots. He is gracious. He is compassionate, but he will not be patronized by religious games. He's gracious. He's compassionate. So look, if you feel weak, if you feel tired, if you're worn out, if you're desperate for mercy, there's nobody you would rather meet than Jesus Christ. He is exactly what you need. He is exactly what you want. On the other hand, if you are religiously smug and self-satisfied, and if repentance is a word you use as a weapon against the other guy, you don't want to meet him. He hates self-righteousness. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. There's a pattern of following in Mark's gospel, and it's right here in Mark chapter 1, and I want to just tease it out before we're done. So when Isaiah's prophecy in verse 2 and 3 speaks of John the Baptist, this messenger who's going to come, and you see those words, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. I don't think that simply means that John the Baptist is the one who gets to roll out the carpet and grab the bullhorn and point his finger and say, now introducing to all of you, behold the, you know, that's not all it means. Preparing the way means there's this pattern in John the Baptist's life that Jesus will come after and follow in that pattern. He's preparing the way. He's beating a path out ahead of Messiah, the one that Messiah will follow. He'll follow in the same trek that John the Baptist went. So John says, I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. It's the one's coming after me, and he's going to follow in the same train. He's going to do more significant things, but they're going to have the same basic shape. I baptize with water. He's coming after me, and he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. John preaches the rule and reign of the King is on its way, and Jesus comes and says, the rule and reign of the King is here. It's arrived in me. And then in verse 14, John is arrested. And that word for arrested is significant in the Greek, paradidomi. It's the word handed over. He's handed over, and in chapter 6, he's executed. He's handed over and then executed in chapter 6. John has beaten a footpath for the Messiah. He's beaten a path out ahead of Jesus. Jesus will be arrested. Luke 24 will pick up the same exact word, paradidomi. Jesus said, I must be paradidomi. I must be handed over and crucified. John prepared the way for Jesus in more ways than the disciples wanted it. This wasn't the path that any of Jesus' disciples thought a king should take, and yet this was the path. When Peter calls Jesus the Christ in that wonderful moment in Mark chapter 8, and Jesus says, you're absolutely dead on. You couldn't have even come up with that on your own. Heaven must have revealed that to you. And then Jesus, right in the next sentence, says, and the Son of Man must suffer and be tortured and executed and rejected and killed. And Peter barely let him finish that sentence before he started rebuking him. And who knows what that sounded like? Maybe Peter was saying, you know, John the Baptist went and did something dumb like that, and John the Baptist can go and slip up and get himself killed, but look, everything's riding on you. That can't happen to you. Let's just review the playbook, Jesus. Here's the playbook. Remember what John the Baptist said? He said, I must decrease so that he may increase. Don't you go decreasing on us. John the Baptist said, you're supposed to increase. You go from strength to strength. No. No, John beat a path. And I'm following in that same path. Christ's road to exaltation went through the cross, not around it. And that same Christ turns around and says, follow me. This is the path. This is discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. Following Jesus, we're going to see this all over, is costly. And that's true then, and it's true today. If we're going to be true followers of Jesus, it's going to be costly. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That's not meant, by the way, that's not meant to normalize martyrdom for every age of Christianity, you know, to get us all thinking, I'm ready to die. You ready to die? I'm ready to die a more gruesome death than you are. It's not, that's not what it's about. It's not meant to glamorize martyrdom or to make us, you know, talk about that or compare ourselves about what we're potentially ready to do. Paul used this language. He said, I die daily. Sorry, couldn't have timed that. He said, I die daily. That's the call. That applies to everybody in this room, no matter what your future is, where we end up going, what we end up sacrificing, or what it ends up costing us. I die daily gets to describe every believer, every follower of Jesus in this room. My Christian faith So we're driving to South Louisiana to go see Paula's family tomorrow. It's going to be great. We're going to ride four-wheelers in the cane fields, and all, and it's going to be fun. We're going to really enjoy it. My faith in Jesus is not likely to put me to the sword this week, but it will cost me something. If I'm faithful to him, it's going to cost me something, some death to self, because I'm going to want to do everything I possibly can to avoid looking like a fool this week. I'm going to do everything I possibly can to get personal comfort over against serving others, right? There's a death to self that's involved in following Jesus. I'm going to want to argue technicalities when I'm corrected rather than humbly look for a way to say, you know, you're right. These are the hard deaths. These are the ones that come at us, and far more commonly, it's the road that Christ calls us to follow. It's not just the small deaths, it's the potentially the big ones as well. I'm going to want to keep up appearances this week rather than testify that my relationship to Jesus Christ is really chalked up to this. He's perfectly patient. That's the story. That really just sums it up. He's perfectly patient. Right, the story of these disciples following Jesus, it's not a hero tale. Half the time, they look like fools and bumbling idiots. That's what we're going to see. But they're stumbling in his direction. Right? They're stumbling forward, not backward. They're stumbling forward. And as long as their eyes are on him, they're good. Right? What a wonderful account where Peter steps out of the boat and he's walking on the water and he gets his eyes off Jesus and he looks down at the waves beneath him and his feet walking on the water, whatever it might be. He gets his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink. As long as their eyes are on him, they're good, they're moving forward. Our eyes look elsewhere, we falter. That's true for us as well in the Christian life. Jesus-centered Christianity it's the only Christianity there really is. It's the only one out there. It's the only one that really rescues. It's the only one that changes our eternity. It's the only one that brings real change and life transformation. It's the only Christianity that's sustainable. It's the only one that's not defeating. It's the only one that's not shaming. Jesus-centered Christianity is the one that we need. You know, Mark's gospel, it drips with realism. And I think part of the reason that it drips with realism is because of the guy who's writing it. You know, Mark was a failed disciple. He's also called John Mark, and there's a pretty legendary story about John Mark in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, Paul and Barnabas, they say, here's this young man aspiring to church planting, wants to be a part, let's bring him along. He seems solid in his faith, let's bring him. Check him out. One chapter later, he hightails it out of there, abandons them without a word. This comes up later when it's time to go on the next missionary journey. Barnabas says, my cousin John Mark wants to come along. And Paul says, over my dead body, there's no way that kid's coming with us. He wasn't ready last time. You think he's ready this time? There's no way he's coming. And they had this sharp disagreement, and they ended up parting company. The lightning rod over the separation of two of the greatest figures in the history of the church was the guy who writes the first gospel. The epic failure of the guy who gave us the very first gospel. It's written by a failed disciple who was mentored by a failed disciple. The only disciple who ever says, I'll charge into death with Jesus, caved when the heat came on. And that was Mark's mentor, Peter. If you feel like you've let the Lord down, you need Mark's gospel. If you feel like you can't be useful for him anymore. Forgiven, yes. Useful, maybe. Probably not. You need to read Mark's gospel. I love that this title to his gospel in verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This gospel calls everyone to look to Jesus. If you've never met Jesus in a life-changing kind of way, this gospel is a great place to meet him. That's why we've called this series Meet Jesus, so that those of you who maybe haven't met him in a life-changing kind of way could meet him. And for those of you who have met him in a life-changing way could meet him again and again and again and again and constantly be changed and drawn further in to trust and follow after him. We need what Mark is telling us and showing us about the glory of Jesus. Look, if our Christianity is centered on our happiness, we'll never be saved because we'll just constantly be sucked down further and further into the vortex of my own selfishness. If Christianity is centered on my works, then I'll never know joy because I'm always going to be wondering if I've done enough to be accepted by God. But friends, if our Christianity is centered on Jesus, there's life, there's forgiveness. If we're looking at the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord of the universe, then we can trust him. Even when life hurts, we can keep stumbling in his direction. We follow after him. We rejoice in the good news of sins forgiven forever and what he's done for us on the cross. And we can die daily and we can invite others to come and we can fish for men and offer life to people. This is what allows the Christian faith to keep moving. We need to see Jesus. Yeah, I think that studying through this gospel, it's going to test the Christ-centeredness of our faith. Can we keep coming back week after week and just looking at Jesus again? Hey, guess who's the main subject of the next chapter of Mark's gospel? It's not you. It's Jesus again, like he was last week. And I hope there's no better news for us as Christians than to say, yeah, yes, let's look at him. Let's be changed. Let's trust him more.